Well, good morning. I welcome you and invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible or a Bible on the back of the chair in front of you, it's page 1016. Page 1016. Appreciate the songs we sang this morning. I couldn't help but think when Greg was reading from 1 Chronicles, and David talks about our lives being a shadow. Job called our lives but a breath, and of course James calls our lives but a vapor. And yet during that span of our lifetime, which can seem long sometimes, even though biblically speaking it's very short, a lot of things happen, don't they, in our lives that bring challenges and so forth. And that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit here this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. One of my professors wrote a book a number of years ago, and it's called The Age of Opportunity. And some of you I know are familiar with that book, The Age of Opportunity. The subject of the book is dealing with raising teenagers. And talking about that, instead of being a challenge and a negative thing sometimes, he said, this is an age of opportunity when you have to deal with challenges in a young person's life. That's an opportunity to bring Christ to bear and teach. And I thought of that when I was preparing for this message here from 1 Peter chapter 4. I entitled it, A Time of Opportunity, Suffering as a Christian. Suffering as a Christian. It's a time of opportunity for us to glorify the Lord. And I think that's what you're going to find Peter teaches us here as we delve into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I invite you to follow along as we read this passage here. Starting in verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of us, none of you, suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and be encouraged in times of challenge, in times of trouble, as life happens and doesn't go maybe the way we would like it to go, but the way you intend things to go. So we entrust this time to you. We pray, Lord, that our ears would hear what you have to say, our hearts would be stirred, and that we would allow you to grow us, renew our minds, Lord, through the truth of your word. We'll give you the praise for what you do in Christ's name. Amen. You know, everybody who lives a godly life is going to experience a certain amount of persecution. You may do that. You may experience that sometimes, maybe on the job. Maybe if you're at school and you take a stand for the Lord, you'll get some kickback. Maybe your neighbors, as you seek to witness or live a good life in front of them. Some of you, even in your family, experience that kind of challenge, persecution. There are these people who are going to resist the truth and oppose the gospel. And no matter what a believer says or does, those people are going to find fault. They're going to criticize. And Peter dealt with this kind of normal persecution in the previous part of his letter in the book of Peter, 1 Peter. In this section, Peter explained about a special kind of persecution. He called it a fiery trial that was about to overtake the entire church. And it wouldn't be an occasional personal persecution from those around them, but it would be the official kind of persecution from those above them. So far in the history of the short history at this time of Christianity, Christianity had been tolerated by the Roman officials because it was considered a sect of Judaism, and the Jews were permitted to worship freely. But that attitude was going to change, and the fires of persecution were going to be ignited first by Nero and then by the emperors that followed. So what does Peter do, recognizing and challenging the people that this is going to happen? Peter gives the believers four instructions to follow in light of the coming fiery trial, and that's what we want to look at this morning, those four instructions that Peter gives. The first one is this. The first instruction was to expect suffering. Expect suffering. In verse 12, he says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes." When it comes. When it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution isn't something that's alien to the Christian life. Throughout history, the people of God have suffered at the hands of the unbelieving world. Christians are different from believers. The Bible teaches us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And their difference, their different kind of life that we are to live, have a different kind of lifestyle, produces recognition by the rest of the world. Much of what goes on in the world depends on things like lies or pride or pleasure or desire to get more. A dedicated Christian builds his life on what? On truth, on humility, on a desire to glorify God. Totally different than what's important to most of the people in the world. That conflict is illustrated in many places throughout the Bible. Cain was a religious man. Religious man. Yet he hated his brother and killed him. The world doesn't persecute religious people. But it does persecute righteous people. Why Cain killed Abel is explained to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. This is why Cain killed Abel. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were religious people. Yet they crucified Christ, they persecuted the early church. Jesus warned, but beware of men. He warned his disciples this, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You start thinking about that. Imagine scourging the servants of God in the very house of God. Yet that's what they were doing. God declared war on Satan after the fall of man in Genesis 3. And Satan's been attacking God through his people ever since that time. Christians are what? Strangers and pilgrims in this alien world where Satan is the God and the prince of this world. And whatever glorifies God is going to anger the enemy, and he's going to attack them. For believers, persecution isn't a strange thing. In fact, the absence of satanic opposition, that would be the strange thing. I often say it this way. If we go through life and we've never been ridiculed or made fun of or have a derogatory comment made towards us because of the way we live our lives, we really ought to look at our lives. Because if we're living for the Lord, it's going to bother some people. And if we verbally take a stand for the Lord, it's going to bother some people. Jesus explained to his disciples that they should expect opposition and persecution from the world. But he also gave them an encouraging promise to go along with that. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It was through his death on the cross at Calvary plus his resurrection, that he overcame the sin of the world. You know, it talks about here the image of fire. The image of fire is often applied to testing or persecution. Even in our modern conversation, that guy, that gal, she's really going through the fires right now. We use that kind of talk. That's a typical statement to describe someone experiencing personal difficulties. Peter saw in the image of fire a refining process. A refining process rather than a divine judgment. 1 Peter 1:7 says this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, than precious that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fires are something that refine us. That's the picture that Peter is painting for us here. The fires are the opportunities that allow us the privilege of representing Christ well and glorifying him. And that's the thrust of what's being taught to us here. It's important to note that all the difficulties of life are not all necessarily refining fires that we go through. There's a lot of difficulties that are simply part of human life, and almost everybody is going to experience them. Unfortunately, there are some difficulties that we bring on ourselves because of disobedience and sin. Peter mentioned those in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. The fiery trial he mentioned in 1 Peter 4:12 here comes because we are faithful to God and stand up for that which is right. As we're persecuted by those above us and we take a stand for what's right, that's when we're going to experience the fiery trials. It's because we bear the name of Christ that the lost world attacks us. Christ told his disciples that people would persecute them. Just like they had him, they persecuted him because their persecutors didn't know God. Our persecutors don't know God. The word happened in verse 12 here is in a happening. That's an important word. It means to go together. It means to go together. Persecution and trials don't just happen in the sense of being accidents. They're part of God's plan. Part of God's plan. And they work out for good if we let God have his way. So expect suffering. Expect sufferings. You're going to have them. That's part of this world. That's part of being a Christian in this world. The second instruction Peter gave for us to follow in light of the fiery trial is this, that we are to rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering. That's a hard one, isn't it? But you have to understand what he's saying here. The Bible says this, verse 13 and 14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God does what? It rests upon you. Literally, Peter wrote here, be constantly rejoicing. In fact, he mentioned joy in one form or another four times in these two verses that we just read. He says, rejoice. He says, rejoice. Be glad. Blessed. You're blessed. Rejoice, be glad also with exceeding joy. Happy are ye, the King James Version says. The world can't understand how difficult circumstances can produce exceeding joy because the world has never experienced the grace of God. Hopefully you've experienced in your own life when you're going through a trial and you're dealing with it and addressing it the way that's pleasing to, in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, prayerfully you've had someone say something or mention to you. How can you be experiencing or feel the way you feel or respond the way you're responding in light of what you're going through. They ought to be able to see the difference in how we deal with those challenges in life. Peter goes on here and he names several privileges that we share that encourage us to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials. What's going on? Why can we have a joy in the midst of challenges like this? The first privilege is this: our suffering means fellowship with Christ. Our suffering means fellowship with Christ. It's an honor and a privilege to suffer with Christ and be treated by the world the way that it treated him. Is not in line with the way most people think, is it? I'm sure there are some of us here struggling with that right now. What do you mean? I'm supposed to rejoice as I go through these fiery trials and I struggle here. But that's what God is challenging us with. Peter's challenging us with, quote, the fellowship of his suffering is a gift from God. Philippians 1:29 tells us that. It says this: for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's a privilege you have in being a Christian. We wrestle with that kind of thinking, but that's God's truth being shared here. Not every believer grows to the point where God can trust him with that kind of experience. So we ought to rejoice when the privilege comes to us. Acts 5, and they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They seized the opportunity as they stood before the council and suffered the rebukes that were being given to them because they were representing Christ. Christ is with us in the furnace of persecution. When the three Hebrew children, for example, were cast into the fiery furnace, what did they discover? They discovered they weren't alone. The Lord was with Paul in all of the trials that he went through. As you go through the book of Acts and the other New Testament writings, you see all the things that Paul experienced, the trials that he went through. And Christ and God promises to be with us, what? To the end of the ages. The truth is, when sinners persecute us, they're really persecuting Christ. It's not you that they have a problem with. It's the fact that you represent Jesus Christ and you take a stand for him. The second privilege that we share that encourages us to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials is this: our suffering means glory in the future. Verse 13 tells us that. Suffering and glory are two truths. They go together. They're woven together in the fabric of Peter's letter here. The world believes that the absence of suffering means glory. But a Christian's outlook is different. The trial of our faith today is the assurance of glory when Jesus returns. That was the experience of the Lord, and it's going to be our experience also. But it's necessary to understand that God's not going to replace suffering with glory. The two go together. He doesn't take one away to give the other one. God's not going to replace suffering with glory. Rather, he'll transform suffering into glory. Jesus uses the illustration of a woman giving birth in John chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. The same baby that gave her pain also gives her joy. The same baby that gave her pain also gave joy. The pain was transformed into joy by the birth of the baby. The thorn in the flesh that gave Paul difficulty, what did it give him? It gave him power and glory. The cross that gave Jesus shame and pain also brought him what? Power and glory. Mature people know that life includes some postponed pleasures. We pay a price today in order to have enjoyments in the future. Illustration: the piano student may not enjoy practicing the scales hour upon hour upon hour. But they do look forward to the pleasure of playing beautiful music someday. The athlete may not enjoy exercising and practicing his skills over and over again, but he does look forward to winning the game by doing the best. Christians have something even better. Our very suffering one day will be transformed into glory, and we will be glad also with exceeding joy, the Bible says. That's hard for us to grasp sometimes. We live in a world that says, I want instant gratification now. I want my pleasure right now. But remember, when we started here, David said, what, this life is but a shadow. James says, this life is but a breath, but a vapor. Job says, this life is but a breath. And then what? What comes next? Eternity. Eternity, which is forever. So the suffering today is going to be replaced by the glory if we deal with the suffering in a way that honors God and brings glory to Him. Again, several privileges that we share that encourage us to rejoice in the midst of the fiery trial. Third one is our suffering brings us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of glory, it says here. And He has a special ministry to those who suffer for the glory of Christ. The verse can be translated, for the presence of the glory, even the Spirit, rests on us. The reference is to the Shekinah glory here. Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. When the people stoned Stephen, he saw Jesus in heaven and experienced God's glory in the midst of that stoning. This is the joy unspeakable and full of glory that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In other words, suffering Christians do not have to wait for heaven in order to experience glory. Through the Holy Spirit, we can have that glory right now. That explains how martyrs could sing praise to God while bound in the midst of blazing fires. It also explains how persecuted Christians, and there are many throughout the world today, can go to prison and to death without complaining or without resisting their captors, which would be our natural tendency to do. The last one, the fourth privilege that we share that encourages us to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials is this: our suffering enables us to glorify His name. We suffer because of His name. You know, you can tell an unsaved person, an unsaved friend, that you're a Baptist. You can tell them that you're a Presbyterian. You can tell them that you're a Methodist. You can tell them you're an agnostic. And there's going to be no opposition to that at all. But you tell them that you're a Christian. You bring Christ's name to the forefront, into the conversation, and things are going to start to happen. Our authority is in the name of Jesus, and Satan hates that name. Every time we're reproached for the name of Christ, we have the opportunity to bring glory to that name. The world may speak against His name, but we will so speak and live that His name will be honored and God will be pleased. Or at least that's what we're supposed to do. Not cower away and hide, but to take a stand and represent Him well. The word Christian is found only three times in the New Testament. Only three times in the entire New Testament. 1 Peter 4:16, Acts 11:26, and Acts 26:28. And when that name was originally given by the enemies of the church, it was a name of reproach. It was a negative title. But in time, what happened, it became an honored name. And of course, in today's world, the word Christian means, for most people, the opposite of pagan. But the word carries the idea of a Christ one. A Christ one. Belonging to Christ, in other words. Certainly, it's a privilege to bear the name and to suffer for his name's sake. And that's what Acts 5:41 tells us. So again, Peter gave the believers four instructions to follow in light of the upcoming fiery trial. One was what? Expect suffering. The second one was to rejoice in that suffering. And the third is this, is to examine your life. 1 Peter 4:15 through 18, examine your life. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. In other words, let him seize the opportunity to represent God well in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In the furnace of persecution and suffering, we often have, because of that, more light by which we can examine our lives and ministries. In other words, when you find yourself suffering, you have the opportunity to look at yourself and ask the question, how am I dealing with this suffering? Am I pleasing the Lord with my thoughts, with my response? The fiery trial is a refining process, remember, by which God removes the dross and purifies us. One day, a fiery judgment is going to overtake the whole world. Meanwhile, God's judgment begins, as it says here, at the house of God, the church. This truth ought to motivate us to be as pure and as obedient as possible. Several questions we should ask ourselves as we examine our own lives. One is this: why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? We noted before that not all suffering is a fiery trial from the Lord. If a professed Christian breaks the law, gets into trouble, becomes a meddler into other people's lives, then they ought to suffer. The fact that we are Christians is not a guarantee that we escape the normal consequences of our misdeeds. We may not be guilty of murder, but what about stealing those office supplies that nobody will miss? It's only a ream of paper. It's only a pack of pencils. It's only a pack of pens. What about meddling? Meddling in other people's life. What about gossip and so forth? You know, when Abraham, David, Peter, other Bible greats disobeyed God, what happened? They paid the price. They suffered for it. So who are we that we should escape? Let's be sure we're suffering because we're Christians, not because we're criminals. A second question we ought to ask ourselves as we examine our lives. First, why am I suffering? Is it for Christ or other things? Second one is, am I ashamed or am I glorifying Christ? In verse 16, this statement had to remind Peter of his own denial of Christ. I mean, he's the one saying this, and he's the one that denied Christ. Jesus Christ is not ashamed of us, though there's probably a lot of times he surely could be. The Father is not ashamed to be called our God. On the cross, Jesus Christ despised shame for us. So surely we can bear reproach for him and not be ashamed. The warning is in Mark 8:38, and it's worth pondering, where he says this: for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We've got to ponder that. Christ wasn't ashamed of us, we're not supposed to be ashamed of him. And there's a stern warning that's given here. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation or anything like that, but it certainly means you're gonna give an account of everything you do, whether good or bad. And there are rewards to be lost at that judgment seat. A third question we ought to ask ourselves as we examine our own lives is this: am I seeking to win the lost? That's in verse 17 and 18. Note the words that Peter used to describe the lost. He talks about them as those that obey not the gospel. He calls them the ungodly and the sinner. The argument of this verse is a clear argument. If God sends a fiery trial to his own children, and they're saved with difficulty, what will happen to the lost sinners when God's fiery judgment falls on them? How much worse will that be? When a believer suffers, he experiences glory and knows that there's going to be greater glory in the future. But the sinner who causes that suffering is only filling up the measure of God's wrath more and more. Instead of being concerned only about ourselves, we need to be concerned about the lost sinners around us. That's what Peter's challenging us with here. Our present fiery trial is nothing compared with the flaming fire that shall punish the lost when Jesus returns in judgment. Paul told us the same thing. What I'm going through now is nothing compared to the glories that await me. Times of persecution are what? They are times, again, of opportunity. Opportunity for a loving witness to those who persecute us. That's hard stuff. A loving witness to those who are mocking us. A loving witness to those who are making fun of us. A loving witness to those who are physically harming us. It wasn't the earthquake that brought that Philippian jailer to Christ, because that frightened him into almost committing suicide. No, it was Paul's loving concern for him that brought the jailer to faith in Christ. As Christians, we don't seek for vengeance on those who have hurt us. Rather, we pray for them and we seek to lead them to Christ. That's hard stuff. We can only do that in Christ's power. Again, Paul gives us four instructions to follow in light of the fiery trials. Expect suffering, rejoice in suffering, examine your life, and finally, commit yourselves to God. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer according to God's will, what should we do? Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator by doing good. Well, when we're suffering in the will of God, we can commit ourselves into the care of God. Everything else that we do as Christians depends on this, really. That word, entrust their souls, that word, it's a banking term. It means to deposit for safekeeping. Deposit for safekeeping your soul into God. Of course, you know, when you deposit your life in God's bank, you receive eternal dividends on your investment. And that's what we're challenged to do. That picture reminds us that we are valuable to God. He made us. He's the one that redeems us. He lives in us. He guards us. He protects us. We're valuable to him. This commitment, this entrusting, it's not a single action, but it's a constant attitude. It would be better written here, be constantly committing yourself. Be constantly committing is the force of the admonition. And how do we do that? We do it by means of well-doing. As we return good for evil and do good, even though we suffer for it, we're committing ourselves to God so that He can care for us. That commitment involves every area of our lives and every hour of our lives. That's what we're being challenged to do. You know, folks, if we really have hope and we really believe that Jesus is coming again, then we can obey His word and start laying up for ourselves, as the Bible says, treasures in heaven. Laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do I do that? I respond to the fiery trials of life in a way that brings honor and glory to God. Not my way, not the world's way, but the way God has laid out for us here. Unsaved people have a present time that's controlled by their past. You and I have a present time that ought to be controlled by our future. Recognizing that everything we do in this life, every way we respond to the challenges of life that we face, as life happens, we will give an account for. And that account impacts what our experience of heaven is going to be like. It's going to be wonderful, no matter what, but it's not going to be the same for everybody. What we do in this lifetime impacts, as we give an account and we receive reward from the Lord, what are you going to do with that reward anyway? You're going to cast it at the feet of God in worship, at the feet of Christ in worship, those crowns of glory and so forth. That's what you're going to do. There's a striking illustration of this truth in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. The prophet Jeremiah had been telling the people that one day their situation's going to change and they'd be restored to their land. But at that time, the Babylonian army occupied the land and was about to take Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's cousin gave Jeremiah an option to purchase the family land, which was now occupied by the enemy soldiers. Not the best of real estate deals. I want you to buy this land. You have the opportunity to buy it, but the soldiers control that land. The prophet had to put his money where his mouth was, and that's exactly what he did. In an act of faith, he purchased the land and became, no doubt, the laughingstock of a lot of people in Jerusalem for buying land that was controlled by the enemy. But God honored his faith, Jeremiah's faith. Jeremiah lived according to the word that he preached. And he'll honor you too if you live by the word that God preaches, that Peter shared with us here, as you face the fiery trials. Why did Peter here refer to God as a faithful creator? A faithful creator rather than a faithful judge or even a faithful savior. He did it because God, the creator, meets the needs of his people. That's all talked about in Matthew chapter 6, how he cares for us. It's the creator who provides food and clothing to persecuted Christians and who protects them in times of danger. When the early church was persecuted, they met together for prayer and they addressed the Lord as the God which had made the heavens and earth and sea and all that is in them. Acts 4:24. They prayed to who? They prayed to the Creator. Our Heavenly Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. With that kind of Father, we have no need to worry. He is the faithful Creator, and His faithfulness isn't going to fail if we do it His way. If we do it His way, that's conditional. Before God pours out His wrath on this evil world, fiery trials are going to come to God's church to unite and purify it, that it might be a strong witness to the lost. There'll be more fiery trials right up to the end, right up to the rapture. Question is, what kind of witness are we going to have as individuals and as a church body? There's nothing for us to fear if we're suffering in the will of God. Our faithful Father, Creator, will victoriously see us through. The challenge for us is to seize the opportunities that you've been presented with. Seize the opportunities that you've been presented with. And when you do that, you glorify Him. You glorify Him. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word that Peter's given to us here. Some in this room have experienced some of the challenges of being a Christian, the persecutions today of being a Christian. And Father, it's our prayer that when that happens, we will indeed represent you well and not shun away and be ashamed of you and what you've done in our lives. There'll be days coming, Lord. There are some in some parts of the world already, glimpses of it here in the United States, where fiery trials will come, persecution of the church by various parties and people and government authority. The real question for us, Lord, is how are we going to respond? Will we seize upon the instruction given by you through Peter, or will we be ashamed and miss the opportunity to bring honor and to bring glory to you? It's our prayer, Lord, that you would find us faithful and that our faith would grow and our willingness to trust you would grow. And we would follow your direction so that you might be glorified in all things and that we, Lord, might be glorified also as we represent you well. We entrust this all to you in Christ's precious name. Amen.